you can put up with a negative number on the thermometer. I love these days. These are kind of my favorites. Of course, I grew up in Fairbanks, so I have that. This isn't terrible. This is awesome. Plus, we are here with brothers and sisters and with the King, and it is always good to be here. I need to pray for me, but I'll also pray for you and for the Word that the King's intent is carried out perfectly today. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity on this beautiful sunny day to come into your presence and receive your light. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for your obedience. And we come to you today to receive your wisdom, your life, your words. I give you my mouth, my brain, my heart. May it be yours to use freely, and allow me to hear and speak your words without hesitation, without modification, but clearly speak what you have for us this morning. Help each of us to learn, to grow, to be transformed from being in your presence this morning. We love you. We thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, Zach had a challenging word for us, if you remember, talking a little bit about individual accountability, really. When he talked about all the people who said, "Lord, Lord," and "We prophesied in your name, we casted out demons in your name, we healed the sick in your name." And he said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's a bit of an eye-opener. And it's kind of interesting because I've been stewing on this message for quite some time. And it's a bit of a continuation of the same thing. It's another angle, but it's awesome how the Lord works these words together and reinforces in our minds and in our hearts what's important to Him, especially in these times. So like Zach would say, I'm trying to figure out where to start, but I'm going to start at the beginning. The very beginning. Genesis 1. We all know Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And then He started counting off days. First day, He said, "Let there be light." There was the lights in the day, and then there was the night, and separated the day from the night. And He said there was evening and there was morning, and that was the first day. Then the next day, He separated the waters that were in the heavens from the waters that were on the earth. That's a concept that we don't fully understand, right? Waters in the heavens from waters on the earth. How did there exist enough water in the heavens to flood the earth during the flood, right? He separated those two apart. And like Zach has said several times, it never rained. There was no such thing as rain. In fact, the sun probably didn't look like it does to us because you were looking through this mantle, this firmament, it was called, this heavens of huge water vapor that enabled us to have oil on the North Slope now thousands of years later. That used to be a jungle. That used to have creepy critters running all over up there. And you look at it now and you're like, how can that possibly be? Here's a little side note. One of our old senators, awesome guy, Ted Stevens, used to argue on the Senate floor, and while they were trying to shut down oil production, somebody would walk up with a nice big poster board and put a picture of there of the green tundra and caribou walking around, and this is the Anwar, and this is what they're trying to destroy. And Teddy would go up and grab the thing and flip it over and look at the backside, and this is what it looks like 9 months of the year. It's just blank white sheet, right? Most people don't know that side of the world, but that's what we're enjoying right now. But anyway, that was second day, separating the waters in the heavens from the waters on the earth, day two. Then on day three, the dry land, the grass, the herbs, or herbs if you're from Washington State, fruit trees, everything according to its kind, that was day three. Next day, lights in the heavens and the moon and stars. So it made lights for the day and lights for the night. That was day four. Next day, birds and fish that go together like hamburgers and peanut butter. Birds and fish. Day six, creepy things, beasts of the field, cattle. And then he said, let's make man in our own image. The image of God, he created them, male and female. And then the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So I want to start reading there after I go through all of that. And we're going to start at verse 28 in Genesis chapter 1. And I want to read a little bit to you. So it says in verse 28, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So, I know it's hard to tell from what I've said so far this morning, but I want to talk about rest. And I know you think, well, if we're continuing a serious, heavy message from last week, rest is pretty easy, right? It could be. But it also could be a bit of a challenge, a bit of a charge to us to examine ourselves and see what's going on. And part of it, I think, stems from an English, human, Western understanding of what rest is. And we put our assumptions on that, and we think that because that's what that word means to us, that's what it means to God. But I want to spend a moment today and see what rest means to God. And then from there, maybe we can adjust how we feel about it ourselves. So let's turn the page and start in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. It says, thus the heavens and earth and all the host of them were finished. The Hebrew word there starts with, the Hebrew order of the words is different than we read in English, but the first word would be, they were finished. That Hebrew word is vayeshlu, and it means it reached the intended final state. It got to where God wanted it to be. It's a design that he had in his mind, and he got it to where it needed to be. The word there that says, all his host, or all the host of them, that's a word that is, Sava is the word in Hebrew. It's a specific meaning. It's a military term that talks about a host arrayed and ready for action, ready for battle. This unit is here. This kind of soldier is here. Things are all in a specific spot where they are ready and presented for battle. That's what all the host means. Excuse me. A long time ago, it's been probably 2 years, maybe, I talked about body life. And I talked about our physical body life and all these systems that we have in our body. The nervous system, the circulatory system, the limbic system, the respiratory system. And all those things that work together to make one body, and how those are actually replicated in our body as the bride of Christ, We are all different. We are all pieces that together make a single body. Well, when God designed the universe and the earth, it was the same thing. He had all these different things that he laid out together. In fact, he uses some specific words when he talks about creation, right? He spoke and he created things. Then it said he formed, which is a physical action, right? You're doing something with your hands. And then it said he made things. That's where you take all these individual pieces and you start putting them together to construct a finished product, a complex device. So God not only created by the word of his power and spoke things into existence, he got down on his hands and knees in the dirt and started playing with dirt and started forming things, right? That's a specific hands in the work, hands in the mixing bowl, mixing stuff together. And then he made things. He took this thing that he created over here and this thing that he created over there, and he ordered them in a specific way so that this thing at the end was an incredible creation that he described as very good. That's very good in his standards, not my standards, right? And he took, if you start at the beginning of Genesis 1:1, the earth was formless and void. That was chaos. And he took all these things and brought them into order, the opposite of chaos. Everything was arrayed and arranged specifically how he wanted it to be. There was a word that I used to describe that for the human body years ago. It was homeostasis. That's a medical term. That's what they use when you're at the doctor. And homeo means same, stasis means stagnant. And it really means everything is at rest together. The intent in your body is that no one system is freaking out and overloading and causing extra work for the other system. Everything is in balance. That's the similar thought in creation. He ordered all this array and all its hosts how he wanted it to be. They are all there as a system balancing each other. They're all standing the same. It's another interpretation of that. But it's God's design. Now, there are a couple little rules, little linguistic principles that I want to notice before we keep going that we use when we interpret Scripture. One of them is called first use. The first time you see a word used in Scripture, it's there to set the tone, the baseline for what this word means and what it will mean for the rest of Scripture. That's one principle. The other is repetition. If a word is used over and over again, it's there to capture your attention, to draw your focus to it because it's of elevated importance to the words around it. So those are a couple things we'll use. Now, we're at the beginning of the book, right? We're only in chapter 2 of Genesis. So there's going to be a lot of first time you see the words in Scripture are going to be here in Genesis. But that's where we're going to start. Let's go to verse 2. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Well, that's a bit of repetition right out the gate, right? The work which he had done, that word in Hebrew is melakah. And it's not just labor or work like we would consider work. It's intricate, skilled, delicate tasks that a master craftsman does. It's something that was a patent. You know, if you're like Scotty, he's got a snow machine and 6,000 pieces on the kitchen table and a couple in the sink, but he's working on intricate things and doing awesome things. And when he gets that done and gets strength back in his arm and goes boom and it runs, there is an incredible sense of accomplishment. that I did all this delicate work and achieved the goal I wanted. Mama and I have had this discussion ongoing for years about how that stresses me out when you do that. It makes me so tired just to watch. How do you put up with all that? And the answer is, it is almost therapeutic for me to show up at something that is broken, whether it's your car or an airplane or whatever, and do the mental work and then put your hands to something and conquer the problem. That is, it brings joy to you. You are doing something intricate that only you can do, and when it is finished and it works according to your plan, you want to celebrate. Right? That's an important piece. Let's remember that. We'll use it in a second. So that word melakha, the work, is not labor. It's not something that made him tired. Do we understand that? So when we get to the point where he rested, it can't mean that he was regaining his strength because he was exhausted from all he did. When Scott gets the snow machine running, he does not want to go take a nap, right? He wants to put a helmet on or not and just go, and he's off around testing it out, right? That's the whole reason you do all that, to see it in action. I'm not going to go take a nap now that I got it running. No, we're going to go enjoy what we just accomplished. So this is kind of, I think, a portion of the great story that the Bible is that we kind of miss. You know, there's a phrase we say all the time that Jesus was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, right? If he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, what else was there from before the foundation of the world? A reason for the lamb to be slain. And who was that? That's us. So if in God's mind was the solution to our sin problem before the foundation of the world, in his mind before the foundation of the world was us. So this creation, this 6 days of building and fashioning and ordering and arraying things, is something that he had been contemplating and designing and structuring for millions of years. And suddenly he gets to this day, and in 6 days the machine is in motion. What a celebration for the Father that the reason that creation happened can now come to pass. You and me, all of creation, all of Jesus' work is to make me a companion of God. To walk with him in the garden in perfection and in the full experience of him and everything he is. That's why sin brought death. Because Adam decided in his brain that God wasn't enough. Did he really say, you know, I enjoy him around, but it's like he's withholding something from me. If I just had that one fruit that he said I couldn't have, then things would be better. That's not what God's design was, right? So we get to this verse where he got to the end of his work, and then he rested. Because now he gets to shower his love on the object of creation, which is me. It wasn't very good until he made man. It was just good. So there's kind of a dual purpose to this creation. The first is to create us to be his friends, his companions, his soulmates to walk with him in the garden, but it's also to make a bride for his son. Now, I don't have any sons, but if I did, and it was my privilege to create a bride for my son and not have to depend on some other parents to do a good job, it would be an awesome bride, would it not? Sorry, I don't know. I don't have sons, so. But he's making a bride for his son. That's us. The whole purpose of creation stems on, it is for us. It's him demonstrating his glory and his handiwork and his majesty and his endless love, but it's all directed at me. It's all for me. So another part of that verse said he finished the work. He got to the end. It was done. He had completed the work. I've talked about completed before. Completed is a superlative word, right? If there is still something left to do, you are not complete. Completed means it is all done. Then he rested because it was complete. It says he rested on the seventh day. That word is vayashbot. It's a variation of the word Shabbat, right? It means to cease, to desist. Desist, if you get a letter from a lawyer that says a cease and desist letter, desist means stop trying, right? Stop trying to make this happen. You need to stop it. So when he got to the end of creation and it is finished, he stopped. You know, Jay, in all his rapier wit the other day when we were down in Cooper Landing, asked the question, why is it always that you find your keys in the last place you look? Of course, me being a bozo said, well, because if you kept looking after you found them, there would be something wrong with you. So it's always the last place you look, right? Well, that's what creation was. We are at the end. I stop. Now, there is rest. Well, rest is a necessary step of creation. Rest is getting on the machine and going around the neighborhood, right? Because if I don't actually do anything and declare that it's done by acting on it and doing something with it, then it's really not done, right? That's probably my biggest problem, and the boss over there will agree, that I never fully get the thing completely done enough to walk away from it and exercise and celebrate that it is finished. It's always a work in progress. Never 100% done. But that is not what the Father did. He rested because the resting is a declaration that the completion is actually complete. So, notice that he says the seventh day twice. If you can put verse 2 back up there. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work. The seventh day is there twice. Now in Hebrew, days 1 through 6, it just says, the word day is yom. Yom. So it says, the literal, the way it's said in Hebrews, and God, well, at the end of the verse would say, there was evening and there was morning, day the second. That's how it reads in Hebrew, and day the third. But when it gets to this verse, it said, the word day is now bayom, which means this day. On the seventh day, God ended his work. On this day, it's there to grab your attention to differentiate it from the rest of the days. It's just not another day. It is a specific day. And how specific is it? It's not used as near as much as the word day. In fact, the next time it's used is in Genesis chapter 7, when it says, on that day the fountains of the deep were opened. That's a specific event. It's used again in Genesis 15 when God makes covenant with Abraham and he says, look up at the stars. On this day I make covenant with you. You, your offspring will be as numerous as the sand and the sea and the stars in the sky, right? On this day he made a covenant with Abraham. The next time is Genesis 22 when Abraham is taking Isaac to be offered. And it says, on that day, he lifted up his eyes and saw the mountain where he was to offer Isaac. So when God uses that word, bayom, to describe a day, there is a specific thing happening on that day that is important to remember. It's important to God. It should be important to us as well. So let's go to verse 3. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So, this special day, he does special things. Now, he had blessed man before, right? He built man, he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. But on this day, he does an extra step. He sanctifies it. Sanctified means set apart, exalted, made holy. So God took this day and said, this day is different than all the other days. I'm going to make it holy. And why was it holy? Because he rested from all his work. What was his rest? His rest was stopping. It was a declaration of, it is finished. I stopped working because it is all done. There is nothing left to be done. And the end state of his creation at that point was something that would have been self-perpetuating, self-generating, renewing life constantly without his interruption. Right? Only at the introduction of sin, when Adam sinned, did all that change. Because that earth that he created was very good. And all those systems were in proper order, and they're specifically to support the object of his affection and to support highlighting who he is as God, right? That was the original intent. In fact, that sanctified it, that's one of his names. That word is Kadesh. So Jehovah and Kadesh, or we used to have a banner here that would say Jehovah Makadishkim. That's a version of that name. God who sanctifies, God who makes holy. Now notice, this is the first time that word is used in Scripture, and he doesn't make a person holy, he doesn't make a place, he doesn't make a temple, he doesn't make something from his creation holy. What does he make holy? Time, a day. He sets something apart in a period of time and said, this is the baseline of what I want to be holy. Because I have finished everything you need. It is all there in place for you. So the holiness of this day is based entirely on what God has done. A biblical principle then would be the foundation of holiness doesn't begin with a place or a person or even an action. It begins with the opposite. Not action. It begins with dedicated time. I need to stop and recognize and acknowledge his completed work. That's what made that day holy. Another little principle we use in interpreting Scripture is we notice what is missing. Right? So every day in the first 6 days, the evening and the morning, first day, evening and the morning, the seventh day, there is no evening and the morning on the seventh day. It's not there. What does that imply? Well, it could imply several things. The first, that it's not just a one-day event, happened one time and it's done. The second would be that it has no end. It is intended to be the new baseline for life going forward. Operate from that place of God's rest. Another thing that's missing is it's not man's rest. Nowhere in there does God tell Adam, you rest. It's the opposite. He introduces Adam's very first sunrise, right? He's brought to the place of God's rest. He was created on day six. Maybe he took a nap. Probably not, because he hadn't done anything. And how can you be tired? You're only like 2 hours old. Next morning, the sun comes up, and he is in a place of rest. Not his rest, God's rest. Everything is in order and in place as designed by the Creator. You love me, walk with me, be my companion. I'll find stuff for you to do. That's the baseline for Adam's life. Remember, that rest had nothing to do with God recuperating. Isaiah 40 says, have you not heard, do you not know that the everlasting God, the creator of heaven on earth, does not get tired nor grow weary? There is no need for him to recuperate or restore. But there is a verse in Exodus 31. In fact, that rest was not used by Adam or Abraham or anyone, this rest here on the day seven, until God gave the law to Moses. That's when that Sabbath rest was in. That's 2,300 years later, in case you were doing the math. That's a long time between creation and when God gives the law to Moses. But when God does give the law to Moses, he said, this is the reason, for in 6 days God created the heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Well, what is refreshed? That word is actually a word of joy. That is getting on the snow machine and gagging around the neighborhood, or wherever, neighbor's yard, and experiencing the joy from completing what you have been waiting all of eternity to set in motion. That's what that rest and refreshment was for God. So, if Adam's first day existed in God's rest, that's where he was placed in the garden, and everything was at rest because God was completed. That's a rule of what we call primacy. The first thing that Adam experienced was this rest. Now, primacy is kind of a weird rule in the human psyche. I have a brain full of goofy speeds and pressures and temps and RPMs and things for a whole raft of helicopters. But the one that will never leave my brain is the first one I learned 40 years ago in 1987. Those numbers are burned in there, and I can keep adding new ones, but those very first ones will not go away. Adam was put in this first thing. The first experience Adam gets to live is the place of God's rest. That's a characteristic of our lives we need to understand. It needs to be primacy. It needs to be the new birth in our life should position us in a place that we recognize, observe, and exist in God's rest. So far it's been pretty easy, right? Now we're going to get to the hard stuff. And I got a lot of reading to do. So I want to jump to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. We're going to read both of them together, and I'll talk through them pretty quick. Hebrews is some difficult legalese. It's Hebrew legalese, hence the name, and it's hard to understand. So I've asked Christina if we can do it out of the Passion. So I'll read it entirely out of the Passion. I'll throw some King Jimmy in there every once in a while so you can understand some of the words. But I want us to read this entire section to understand what God is saying to us. Because all that story of creation is awesome, but it's before the fall. And now we need to see what God's plan is after sin. So let's just start reading at verse 1. And so, dear brothers and sisters, you are now made holy. Each of you is invited to the feast of your heavenly calling, so fasten your thoughts fully onto Jesus, who we embrace as our apostle and king priest. For he was faithful to the Father who appointed him, in the same way that Moses was a model of faithfulness in what was entrusted to him. But Jesus is worthy to receive a much greater glory than Moses, for the one who builds the house deserves to be honored more than the house he builds. Every house is built by someone, but God is the designer and builder of all things. Indeed, Moses served God faithfully in all he gave him to do. His work prophetically illustrates things that would later be spoken and fulfilled. But Christ is more than a servant. He was faithful as a son in charge of God's house, and now we are part of his house if we continue courageously to hold firmly to our bold confidence and victorious hope, which, by the way, is a definition of rest. Confident abiding, right? Putting your weight, your trust in something that you know will support you and never fail. That's a definition of rest. Verse 7. This is what the Holy Spirit says. If only you would listen to his voice this day. This day, remember that? Do not make him angry by hardening your hearts like your ancestors did during the days of their rebellion when they were tested in the wilderness. There your fathers tested me and tried my patience. Even though they saw my miracles for 40 years, they still doubted me. What miracles did they see in the 40 years in the desert? We talked a little bit about obedience and experiencing what God has in store for us. Part of that is what do we know about God and his faithfulness? We sang that this morning. Great is your faithfulness to me. What do I experience? When these guys, when he said you had miracles for 40 years, even though they saw my miracles for 40 years, they still doubted me. The miracles, like walking through the Red Sea with the water piled up on each side on dry ground while your enemy is chasing you with their chariots and they follow you into the Red Sea and the waters collapse on them and destroy the enemy. That kind of miracle. Or the 10 plagues and seeing the angel of death go through the land and kill all the firstborn except yours because you put some blood on the door. Obedience was kind of a critical task in that thing, because if you didn't see the blood, the firstborn was going to die, right? How about the manna every day? Every day you wake up, there is fresh heaven bread on the ground. Or you live in a quail you-pick farm, right? You wake up and the quail are there. I guess we're having quail. You don't have to shoot it. You don't have to hit him in the head with a baseball bat or nothing. I kind of think that's probably why quail are pretty dumb that way. God modified them a little bit so they just stand there. You can walk right up to them and just grab them. I'm not making it up, am I? Pretty close. They'll look right at you. How you doing? You should be on my dinner table. Yeah, that's how it goes. Water from a rock. Pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. How do you... What do you want to do tonight, kids? You want to look at the stars? No, I want to sit out here and look at that great big pillar of fire in the middle of camp where God is dwelling and leading me and keeping us safe and warm. What are you trying to say, Scott? Cold? It's warm up here. A hand-signed, hand-carved law written on the rock in the hand of God. What an amazing thing. But yet, that wasn't enough. We got to have a golden calf. That's part of our problem with rest. Let's keep going. Verse 10. This ignited my anger with that generation, and I said about them, they wander in their hearts just like they do with their feet, and they refuse to learn my ways. My heart grieved over them, so I decreed they will not enter into my rest. So search your hearts every day, my brothers and sisters, and make sure that none of you has evil or unbelief hiding within you, for it will lead you astray and make you unresponsive to the living God. That's what Scott so perfectly communicated to us this morning. Obedience is better than sacrifice. If I end up in a state where I do not respond to the leading of the Father, I am in a bad place to be. Obedience is a lifestyle. It's a conscious decision and a choice that results in action. And I need that in my life. Let's see. Verse 13. This is the time to encourage each other to never be stubborn or hardened by sin's deceitfulness. For we are mingled with the Messiah if we will continue unshaken in this confident assurance from the beginning to the end. Confident assurance. That's the definition of rest, right? If I want to enter into His rest and live in that place of confident assurance, there are things here I need to be paying attention to. For again, verse 15, for again the scriptures say, if only today you would listen to his voice. Don't make him angry by hardening your hearts as you did in the wilderness rebellion. The same people who were delivered from bondage and brought out of Egypt by Moses were the ones who heard and still rebelled. They grieved God for 40 years by sinning in their unbelief until they dropped dead in the desert. That's crazy. So God swore an oath that they would never enter into his calming place of rest, all because they disobeyed him. It is clear that they could not enter into their inheritance because they wrapped their hearts in unbelief. Now I want to jump into chapter 4. There's some verses in here that we know, and we quote them all the time, and they are awesome. But for me, I realize that it's a completely different verse when it's in the context of this rest and what God's plan is for us. So let's see if we can find it. 4 verse 1. Now the promise of entering into God's rest is still for us today. We must be extremely careful to ensure that we all embrace the fullness of that promise and not fail to experience it. So this day 7 world that was gifted to Adam, that had everything in order and operating just like the perfection like the Father designed, he began to doubt, Adam did, he began to doubt God's word, right? They introduced death into this system. Suddenly there's no rest. There's pain in childbirth. There's weeds, thistles, thorns, mosquitoes, etc. So we're now out of that place of rest, back to chaos and death. So God builds this picture of what his remedy is for that, right? I'm going to bring you out of this and take you to the promised land. I'm going to get you back towards what I intended our life to be. Fellowship with the work all done because I did it for you. So he created Canaan in the promised land for them. But the verses say, in spite of all that, in spite of delivering them out of Egypt and bringing them through the Red Sea, they still doubted. the permanent remedy, of which that was just a picture, was Jesus Christ, right? He came to restore completely what sin had removed. Canaan was just the promised land was just a picture. Jesus came to restore it fully. So verse 1 there has some strong language in it. King James actually starts verse 1, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." A little bit different wording than that. Kind of carries a heaviness, a weight to it. The New Living Translation said, "God's promise of entering his rest still stands, so we ought to tremble with fear that some of you might fail to experience it." Now, we are not given to fear, right? But there is an opportunity for us to examine ourselves and ensure that we are abiding in this place of rest. Because that's what the threat isn't the right word, but that's what the result would be. You miss the promise. You leave the promise there unfulfilled. You failed to grab it. That's what we're being pointed to in this story. So verse 2, "For we have heard of the good news of deliverance just as they did, yet they didn't join their faith with the word. Instead, what they heard didn't affect them deeply, for they doubted. For those of us who believe, faith activates the promise and we experience the realm of confident rest. For he said, 'I was grieved with them and made a solemn oath, they will not enter my rest.' God's works have all been completed from the foundation of the world. For it says in the scriptures, 'On the seventh day God rested from all his works.' And again it says, 'Stated before, they will not enter into my rest.' Those who first heard the good news of deliverance failed to enter into that realm of faith's rest because of their unbelieving heart. Yet the fact remains that we still have the opportunity to enter the faith rest life and experience the fulfillment of the promise." Remember that day of rest? There is no evening and morning and the end of the day. It's open-ended. That opportunity to enter his rest remains. It is still there. Verse 7 says, "For God still has ordained a day for us to enter into, called today. For it was long afterwards that God repeated it in David's words, 'If only today you would listen to his voice and do not harden your hearts.'" That's out of Psalm 95. So that today, today, in Greek here, is the same word that's used in Greek in "give us this day our daily bread." It's a specific day. It's the same as in "unto you is born this day in the city of Bethlehem a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So there's a parallel between the biyom, "this day is the day of rest," to "this day is the day of salvation." 2 Corinthians 6 says, "Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." That word "accepted," it's used in Romans 15 by Paul. It says that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Ooh, it's a holy day. It's a set-apart day. This day. 1 Peter 2, "You also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." That acceptable day is set apart specifically for the purpose of bringing us into his rest. And what day is that? Today. This day. There's a verse in Hebrews back in chapter 2, just a couple chapters back, says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's a little heavy. Let's go to verse 8. Now, if this promise of rest was fulfilled when Joshua brought the people into the land, God wouldn't have spoken later of another rest yet to come. So we conclude that there is still a full and complete Sabbath rest waiting for believers to experience. As we enter into God's faith rest life, we cease from our own works, just as God celebrates His finished work and rests or ceases from them. Now, our works, go back to that word, we cease from our works. They're not our works because we did them. They're our works because they're in our strength. See the difference? They're not just my works because I'm the one that did them. They're our works because I did them in my own strength, not from a position of rest where He has already completed everything. That's the difference that we need to realize. Verse 11, so we must be eager to experience this faith rest life so that no one falls short by following the same pattern of doubt and unbelief. You know that pattern of unbelief, what did he say was the point of failure back in verse 2? They failed to join their faith to the Word. That's a key point. Without the Word, who is the Word? Without the Word, we cannot enter into that rest. In fact, Jesus, when he was praying to the Father in John chapter 17, he said something kind of amazing. Said, this is John 17, verse 14. I have given them your message, and that is why the unbelieving world hates them. For their allegiance is no longer to this world, because I am not of this world. I'm not asking you to remove them from the world, but I ask that you guard their hearts from evil, for they no longer belong to this world any more than I do. So make them holy by the truth. Your word is truth. I have commissioned them to represent me, just as you have commissioned me to represent you. And now I dedicate myself to them as a holy sacrifice, so that they will live as fully dedicated to God and be made holy by your truth. That's the key we have to understand. He set himself apart. He offered himself as a sacrifice in obedience to the Father to make us holy. What is our response to be? Romans chapter 12. We present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is the only logical thing to do. That's what the rest of the verse says. It's the reasonable thing for us to do. Notice it's not present your soul, present your spirit. It's present your body, the physical thing, the thing that does the action. It's not a theoretical thing that in my mind I'm offering a sacrifice. No, I present my body as a sacrifice, just like Jesus said he has presented his body as a sacrifice. That's not a trivial thing. So this next verse is one we all know, right? We use it all the time. For we have the living Word of God, full of energy, like a two-mouthed sword. King James says, alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It will even penetrate to the very core of our being, where soul and spirit and bone and marrow meet. It interprets and it reveals the true thoughts and secret motives of our heart. This is where we get to that, let us fear unless we leave that promise on the table. I can't hide what's inside. There is no escaping the gaze of the Father. That word, sword, is not the normal word sword, like a big battle sword. It's not the same sword used when Jesus arrives on the horse and strikes the nations with the sword that comes proceeds out of his mouth. It's not the same word. That word is Ramphia is that word. This little word is Machaira, which is a dagger. It's a surgical instrument used for close-in combat, really fine work. And it's a word made up of two words. The first is, which by the way, it's the same word that put on the whole armor of God, put on the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit. That sword of the Spirit is that little dagger. It's not a great big broadsword King Arthur kind of thing. It's that little word, Machaira. It comes from two separate words. I had them written down here somewhere. The first is a wrestling term. And it was a move where you would grab your opponent by the throat and hold them in such a way that it immobilized their extremities. Their arms and their legs would become unusable. That's one part of the word. The other part of the word is the dagger that was used for criminals in the Roman era, in this era. And the soldiers, when they were taking them to court, would take a dagger and strap it to their chest with the point under their chin to force their chin up so that they could not hang their head and hide their eyes from their accuser. It forced there to be a face-to-face, eye-to-eye accounting with the accuser. So when we're talking about this sword of the Spirit, or the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any little dagger, the picture is we will give accounting to the Creator without escape. You will be held so that nothing else can move, and you will be eye to eye with the one who gave his son and killed him for you. That's a heavy thought. At some point, I will look into the eyes of my Creator. Now, the good news is that is the same dagger from the sword of the Spirit, or from the armor of God. But who holds that dagger when it's armor? I do. Take the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, if I use that dagger through the Word of God to pare away those things, to surgically remove those things, that's an entirely different use for that sword than if it is holding my head to force my eyes to lock gaze with the Father. You see the difference? That's my opportunity to enter into His rest by joining my faith with the Word. What is that Word supposed to do? It's supposed to pare away those things of me that don't belong, those things that I choose to do in my own strength rather than rest in His completed work. The difference is small but huge, right? I am given the opportunity to not leave that promise on the table and take that sword of the Spirit dagger and peel away, fillet off the things that are done in my own strength, and thereby enable me to grasp that promise of His rest fully. That's the whole gist of this whole thing in Hebrews 3 and 4, right? That totally changes that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. We quote that all the time. That's the Word of God is so strong and so. But that's what it's for. It's a dagger to change me, to transform me, to cut away what is dead, and to acknowledge the only thing that's alive, which is Him. And that's why I made such a big deal about this dagger. So let's go to verse 14. So then we must cling in faith to all we know to be true, for we have a magnificent high priest, or a king priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who rose into the heavenly realm for us and now sympathizes with us in our frailty. Remember Genesis 2? He rested because the work was complete. What were the last words that Jesus said on the cross? It is finished. Now, what do I rest in now? That word he spoke was tetelestai, right? That's the "it is finished" word. It's one Greek word. It means it is finished. It means the debt is paid in full. So now if I'm going to rest, I need to rest in his place of rest, which is the work is done. Reconciliation has been bought. God's relationship with me as son, daughter, as friend, as companion walking in the garden has been restored. I now get to choose that and act. It doesn't just happen because Jesus died. I must choose that. Verse 15. He understands humanity, for as a man, our magnificent king priest was tempted in every way just as we are, yet conquered sin. So now we draw near freely and boldly to where grace is enthroned, to receive mercy's kiss and discover the grace we urgently need to strengthen us in our time of weakness. Is that not the truth? We urgently need his grace, not just for eternity, but for right now. For the step-by-step, decision-by-decision, choice-by-choice action I have to either do it in my own strength or from his rest based on his completed work. Grace, remember, grace is the ability to do something beyond your normal ability. It's power of God given to you to do something supernatural outside your normal flesh. It is what we need for a life, for a walk that is God-like, godly. Ooh, last page. Annie, in one of her supernatural rave moments she has up here that are pretty awesome, she said something about the choice to worship. I think her words were, "Can you picture that he lives in our praise," kind of thing. I am always enamored with Revelation 5:12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. The Lamb already has all of that. He already has all power, that's authority. He has all strength, that's the ability to do it. Has all wisdom. He has all riches, all glory, all honor. How do you give the person who has everything what he already has? You give him yours. You are worthy of my authority, of my strength, of my honor, of my glory. Those are the things that if I hang on to them, becomes things done in my flesh. I cannot get to the place of rest and totally trusting his finished work if I am hanging on to things of my own. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power. What do I have of power that I need to relinquish? Wisdom. My smarts need to be thrown at his feet. Riches. None of it is mine. every piece, every penny is a blessing from Him, and it belongs to Him. It came from Him, it belongs to Him. Honor, if I get honor, it goes to Him. Praise, if I get praise, it goes to Him. That's the only way that I can ensure that I am operating from the completed work of God's rest. Because if I show up with my own stuff, that knife, that dagger is going to have something to cut. It needs to be me laying it at His feet. There was another line in that chorus about our crowns no longer on display. That's because I picked it up and I put it at His feet. If it's on display and I'm hanging, check this out, I got a crown, I'm in a bad spot. I am outside of rest. I am in myself. There's another song we sing. I want to be holy, set apart for You, my Master, ready to do Your will. Saying that does not make it so. Singing that does not make it so. I must set apart means I am not touching anything else around me, right? If I separate this out to be something special, it can't be mingled in with all the other things. Otherwise, it is not set apart, right? I need to separate all those things that are clinging to me and cling in faith to His finished Word. We read that back in one of the verses there. Hold fast to the truth. The truth is, He rested on the seventh day because anything that could be done was done. The rest was His proof that it was done. That was his joy-filled celebration of refreshing that now He had done everything needed for me to be reconciled. We need some rest, but we need some of that kind of rest. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for imagining me, loving me before the foundation of the world, for designing me to be a perfect companion for You, for choosing to offer Your Son for me when I turned away, for choosing to give Your only possession, Your Son, on the altar for me, so that You could win me back to be Your friend. We are humbled, we are amazed, and blessed beyond our understanding. And we stand before You this morning and say, show to us through Your Word where we need to tear off things that keep us from Your rest. Give us not just the understanding, but the action, the strength to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to pair our lives separate from the rest of the things that would hold us back. We give ourselves fully to You. We present our bodies a living sacrifice. Because You are worthy. You are so worthy to receive my power, my riches, my wisdom, my strength, my honor, my glory, my praise. You are worth it all. Thank You for the opportunity to spend this time with You this morning. May it transform us, change us, increase our love for You, and reposition us into a place of Your rest. We love You. You alone are worthy. Go before us this week. Be with us each day, each step, each action. Remind us of how we need You and only You. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you guys so much. awesome. Enjoy the sun. It's mosquito-free.